The following audio is brought to you by Emmanuel Baptist Church in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. More information about our church can be found at emmanueltuscaloosa.org.
Matthew 26, verses 26-29. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom."
Every Christmas, we pause our regular sermon series, what we're normally going through, this time going through the book of Hebrews, and we pause to look at four essential reasons why Jesus, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, came into our world. We've called this series every year, From the Manger to the Cross, because we need to remember that the baby that was born in the manger in Bethlehem is coming on a specific mission, and that mission is to die. Believe it or not, there are a multitude of reasons that the Bible gives as we turn the pages of Scripture for why this mission of death was necessary. There are different facets to it, a multitude of reasons. And so over the next four Sundays, from this Sunday all the way through December 21st, the Sunday before Christmas, we're going to be looking at a different reason each time. And each of the Sundays this year so happen to look at a different aspect of our justification, which is our legal declaration before God, in God's courtroom, that He has declared us not guilty. Different reasons as to why, what Jesus' death has to do with that. This morning we see the reason in the sermon title that Jesus came to die for the forgiveness of sins. We find that in our passage this morning in just one verse here in Matthew 26, verse 28, where Jesus is talking to the disciples at the Last Supper, and he says, "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Now, this verse that we're looking at this morning strikes me as particularly jarring for a number of reasons that we'll uncover. But first, it occurs at Jesus' Last Supper with his disciples. And when Jesus says it, he really doesn't offer any explanation, even though his blood being poured out implies death. And of course, the forgiveness of sins seems to have little explanation to it as well. That's the second reason that it kind of jars me, is that the forgiveness of sins really doesn't need much in the way of explanation. It's as if the disciples understand in some way what he's talking about. That of course, the Messiah coming into the world does so to forgive sins. But he's assuming that everyone there at the table understands what sin is. And in fact, if you're talking to people on the street and you talk to them about their own personal sin, even if they find a way to excuse it, somewhere underneath there is some recognition, maybe even acceptance, sin is a reality that we live with. If you ask them, "Are you perfect?" most of them, I would venture to guess 100% nearly, would say, "No, I'm not perfect. Nobody's perfect." So even if sin is merely accepted or assumed, it's still there. We all know it too well. Few of us, though, spend time to actually consider what state sin has actually left us in. This week, in preparing for this sermon, I, for fun, listened to Jonathan Edwards' Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. If you go to YouTube, you can listen to someone reading this, and you just sort of close your eyes and imagine you're there listening to this. I would recommend you all do it, but might want to prepare before you do. It's not a light listen. But I was listening to this, and I thought, so few of us pause to just consider what state sin has actually left us in. So I thought I might read just a snippet. It's actually two different snippets that I kind of put together, so bear with me. But listen to this as it's read, and just consider what sin has actually done to us. Edward says this: "Sin is the ruin and misery of the soul. It is destructive in its nature. And if God should leave it without restraint, there would need nothing else to make the soul perfectly miserable. The corruption of the heart of man is immoderate and boundless in its fury. And while wicked men live here, it's like fire pent up by God's restraints, whereas if it were let loose, it would set on fire the course of nature. And as the heart is now a sink of sin, so if sin was not restrained, it would immediately turn the soul into a fiery oven or a furnace of fire and brimstone. The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He is of purer eyes than to bear to have you in his sight. You are 10,000 times more abominable in his eyes than the most hateful, venomous serpent is in ours. You have offended him infinitely more than ever a stubborn rebel did his prince. And yet it is nothing but his hand that holds you from falling into the fire every moment. It is to be ascribed to nothing else that you did not go to hell the last night, that you was suffered to awake again in this world after you closed your eyes to sleep. And there is no other reason to be given why you have not dropped into hell since you arose in the morning, but that God's hand has held you up. There is no other reason to be given why you have not gone to hell since you have sat here in the house of God, provoking his pure eyes by your sinful, wicked manner of attending his solemn worship. Yea, there is nothing else that is to be given as a reason why you do not this very moment drop into hell." Our sin, if we really understood it, then we would know that it has placed us not as rightful owners of God's love, but as rightful objects of his wrath. That's the position that most people get wrong, especially as you talk about sin in culture. The base assumption that many start with is, "I'm a rightful owner of his love. God is love, and therefore why would he?" It starts from the wrong position. We are rightful objects of His wrath. Once we have that position fixed in our minds, then the question becomes, why would He forgive us? But that's what we find in our passage, is that Jesus' mission was to accomplish God's forgiveness of our sins. Jesus' mission was to accomplish God's forgiveness of our sins. And what we see in this passage, and then in its connected passage in the beginning of Matthew, is that there are four defining marks of Jesus' forgiveness within this verse. The first mark is that Jesus' forgiveness was intentional. Jesus' forgiveness was intentional. Forgiveness was the plan from the beginning. In fact, if you read the entire Gospel of Matthew, this is what you get. And I would recommend at some point in your life that you take these books of especially the New Testament and read a book at a time. Just read it in one sitting. You'll gain so much more insight into what the book is actually telling you if you just read it all together. And when you do that, you'll start back at the beginning of Matthew, where you'll see this as the purpose statement, typically kind of referred to as maybe part of the Christmas story that we would read in Matthew. It comes in Matthew chapter 1, verses 20 to 21. This is Joseph on finding out that Mary is pregnant and deciding what to do. It says in verse 20, "But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.'" That's the beginning of the book of Matthew. Now, he doesn't tell you exactly how that's going to come about. You don't really find out how that's going to come about until the part of our passage we get into today. But throughout the book of Matthew, we find his ministry is that. He's coming, and as soon as he starts preaching, he takes up from where John left off. He's preaching repentance of sin. He comes at the very beginning of at the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, when he comes onto the scene, he starts preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And what gets talked about quite a bit in our culture, even as some are familiar with the gospel, is how he hung out with sinners and tax collectors. But you understand, he's not doing that just to tick off the Pharisees, who are quite mad about the fact that he's hanging out with sinners and tax collectors. He's not doing it because that's the cool kids, or because they're rejects from society. He's doing it because his message is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and there's no one whose sins are ever before them like sinners and tax collectors. So you can assume when he's at the houses of people like Matthew the tax collector or others, that he's saying to them, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. His message doesn't change from house to house. And he's confronted by the self-righteous Pharisees, and his condemnation of them is precisely because they don't repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is the core, essential fabric of his message, that you have sin that you need to be cleansed from. It's the message of Jesus. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But you understand what this message from the angel to Joseph is saying. His purpose in coming is to save his people from their sins. And what do we have here at the end of the book as Jesus is preparing to go to the cross? He's telling his disciples, now is when I fulfill my purpose to bring about the forgiveness of sins by the shedding of my blood. So Jesus knows what is about to happen to him. And the reason he knows what's about to happen to him is not because he can predict the future, but because he ordained it. This was the plan from the beginning, that Jesus would be born to save his people from their sins, and that he would accomplish that by giving his life on the cross for that purpose. His forgiveness was intentional. But the second thing we see in this verse is that his forgiveness was costly. Forgiveness of sin was costly. This may be obvious, but he says here to his disciples, "This is my blood which is poured out." It's his blood that is going to be poured out. In order for your sin to be atoned for, someone had to die. Blood had to be shed. It's what sin did to the world. It brought about death. And in order for sin to be rectified, someone had to die. Now, under the old covenant, it sufficed for it to be an animal for the time being. We find this in Hebrews 9, verse 12. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. We've spent lots of time on this in Hebrews. That for the time being, under the old covenant, because sin existed, in order for man to even commune with God at all, there had to be the shedding of blood. Animals had to die, and lots of animals had to die. And then, and only then, could one priest, for a moment in time, once a year, even come into the Holy of Holies and commune, even for a brief moment, with the most holy God. If he did it in any other way and at any other time, he would perish on the spot. Not because God didn't want to commune with man, but because man was so sinful, there's no way he could approach the holiness of God without death happening as a result. But of course, what does the author of Hebrews say here that Jesus did? The shedding of his blood was for the purpose of forgiveness. He secured an eternal redemption by means of his own blood. It was costly. The penalty for your sin was so severe that the only remedy for it was the death of God's own Son. Do you think about that for just a minute? This is the situation you're in. That your sin is so odorous, such a stench before a holy God, that the only remedy is the death of his own Son. It's costly. Plenty, plenty of ink has been spilled in examining our worth when we look at the cross. And rightfully so. The Bible is also going to tell us, he shows us his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's certainly true. So much of our time is spent looking at the cross and saying, how much am I worth that the Son of God would die for me? And probably not enough ink has been spilled on a less popular angle, which is to see how vile our sin actually is. That in order for our sin to be expunged, to be canceled, to be cleared out, to be done away with, God himself had to pay the cost in the death of his perfect Son. If we spend enough time looking at it from that angle, it would expose the lunacy of thinking that your righteousness could ever satisfy or overcome your sin. You know what it's like to live with a teenage boy, I'm sure, or to be around one. No offense to the teenage boys. But when they come in from outside, something happens between 12 to 13. Everything changes. And when they come in from outside, it's a kind of smell that cannot be covered up. Imagine the lunacy of that coming into your house and saying, "It's okay, Mom, I'll just take a dryer sheet and rub it on me." Is it going to change anything about the situation? Is it going to change anything about the underlying filth that's still there? Absolutely not. So imagine your righteousness as even less than a dryer sheet. The Bible calls it a filthy rag that you then rub on yourself to cover up the stench of your sin before a holy God. Imagine then saying, "I think on Judgment Day, we're going to stand before God and He's going to look at us and say, you've been pretty good, you know, all things considered, given what you had to work with. You were pretty good." And He's going to weigh my good deeds and my bad. It can't work that way. We're not looking for comparative righteousness. We're looking for righteousness. He doesn't measure you up against what you had to work with. He doesn't measure you up against the person who is before you in line or who's coming after you in line. He measures you up against Himself. "Are you this?" He says. And the answer to that is very clear. No, you're not. And neither am I. So there's lunacy in thinking that my righteousness could ever earn me eternal life. But it also exposes how desperate my situation is. In order for this gap between me and God Almighty to be rectified, someone who is holy had to die in my place. And the only one whose blood was worth enough was God's Son. It's costly. Forgiveness was not only costly, it was just. It was just. Tom's going to be preaching on this next week. I'll be preaching on this a couple of weeks from now as well. We'll be looking at it from different angles. So we'll be looking at just how forgiveness was just. But suffice it to say for now, that the blood that Jesus is to spill, He says, is covenantal blood. He says, "This is my blood of the covenant that is poured out for you. This is my blood of the covenant." In other words, what He's saying here is that the blood that I'm about to shed actually satisfies the old covenant in that it closes the old covenant and it makes possible the forgiveness of the new covenant. Again, we go back to Hebrews 9:22. It says, "Under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." So in order for forgiveness to actually happen, blood must be shed. So Jesus' blood fulfills a legal requirement under the old covenant. It could be no other way. But it also opens up the new covenant, which offers total forgiveness. I want to read this from Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. This is the new covenant that Jesus is now making possible when He says, "This is the covenant," or some places it has "the new covenant in my blood." This is what He's talking about. Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So there he's saying, there's going to come a day when a new covenant is going to be opened. And because that new covenant is now open, it's going to enable not only me to put my law within them so that they'll know how to obey me, and I will continually teach them, the Spirit of the Lord will, but I will also forgive their iniquity. I will remember their sins no more. What he doesn't say here, doesn't kind of give away the farm, so to speak, he doesn't tell them how he's going to bring this forgiveness of their iniquities about. But that's the question, isn't it? How could you go from being a, as Jonathan Edwards put it, a loathsome insect dangling over the pit of hell to forgiven of all your iniquities? It would seem to me, if you were going to tell me I'm going from standing on this side where I'm facing the judgment of a righteous God to all of a sudden I'm standing on this side welcomed into eternal life as his son or daughter, that the only way that could be accomplished then would be for him to just take my sins and sweep it under the rug. Well, that's not just at all. For him to just say, you know what? I get it. There was sin, but sin was in the world. You made some choices. We're just going to, you know what? We're just going to clear you. And we're just going to forget all about those. He's just going to remember my iniquities no more. How can that be justice? Something actually has to be punished. Someone actually has to be punished for me. In fact, it wouldn't be justice for him to do that. So what he tells us in Isaiah 53 verses 5 and 6, I'm going to read them in different order. I'm going to read them verse 6 first. He says, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So what we find out in Isaiah 53 is the plan in order to actually take our iniquities and remember them no more is to lay them on a servant who is going to come forward and suffer on behalf of everyone else. How is he going to do that? Well, verse 5, the verse before that says, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. He's going to suffer. He's going to be crucified. And the crucifixion is not merely suffering at the hands of men. He's suffering at the hands of God, who is going to lay on him all of our iniquities. See, it should have been your blood that paid the penalty for your sin. It should have been my blood that paid the penalty for my sin. Someone has to be punished for your sin. And since God is infinitely holy, the only punishment that will suffice is an infinite punishment. Because the gap between your unholiness and his holiness is also infinite. So only an infinite punishment would suffice. So Christ, what he's saying to his disciples as he holds up the cup, saying, this is the covenant in my blood, is that he's going to bear the infinite punishment of God for his people. God's not going to sweep your sin under the rug. He's actually going to take all the wrath that he's holding for you, and he's going to pour it out on Christ. So that means on the cross, he's suffering a just punishment, even though he himself did not deserve it. It was intentional, It was costly, but it was just. And perhaps most importantly, forgiveness is free. Forgiveness that Christ bought is free. The blood that he is about to shed, he says, is poured out. His body, that he's held up the bread to symbolize, he says, is given. By that he means it's free. He tells them, all of you at the table, eat, drink. This is poured out for you. He's inviting them to eat and drink, to freely receive what he is giving. As his disciples, they are invited to partake in this freely given and freely received gracious gift of the forgiveness of their sins. See, God's forgiveness, while just, is also demonstrating that the offended party, in this case God, is putting an end to the offense without a requirement from you, his people. He's not requiring anything of them. He is pouring it out for them. His body is torn for them. He's not requiring them to do anything. They are going to receive his forgiveness. Paul underscores this in Colossians 2, verses 13 and 14. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Can you imagine having a rap sheet a mile long? Can you imagine being on the other side of the law, being nailed dead to rights, rightfully deserving prison or the death penalty? Can you imagine being on that side and then all of a sudden having somebody pay all of your debts so that your record, your entire rap sheet is canceled? Paul is saying, Jesus is saying, the disciples are hearing, whether they understand it or not, that the covenant that is poured out for them in my blood, the forgiveness of sins that is now given to you, that you are about to receive, is taking all of your record and nailing it to the cross, that you're now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ. That every charge on that rap sheet is gone. Because this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Some in this very room may well be dangling by a thread over the pit of hell. And it's only God who is right now keeping you from eternal destruction. You might be thinking that your life will go on for some time, that you're of good health, maybe you're young, that surely you've got plenty of years left. Edwards in the sermon goes on to talk about such a person. He says, how many people do you think are in hell right now? Who thought to themselves, I had all my affairs in order, I thought I had everything. God, I thought I had plenty of time. And his judgment came upon me like a thief in the night. I was not expecting it whatsoever. And all of a sudden, it was here. How many people do you think are in that situation right now in hell? And what separates you from them? It's not enough for you to recognize your sin. Many people will do that. Many people will admit to you, I'm not perfect. Many people will say, "Oh, of course I have sinned." Few will find in Christ the only rescue from the wrath of God. You will see this in church nearly every Sunday. Many people, many, will come wanting to hear the good news of Christ. Few will actually want to follow Him with their life. Few will actually want to be His disciple. To know that that actually has ramifications on how I live. There's things that I now do because I am His disciple. Many will come wanting all of the good things from Christ. All of the benefits and all of the blessings. Few want anything to do with the lifestyle that comes as a result of following Christ. Because as it turns out, the message of forgiveness is really palpable. You can taste it. It feels really good. But to actually live in light of forgiveness, to find your true joy and happiness in Christ alone, few want anything to do with. It's to place your trust in His forgiveness. And that means to know that your forgiveness has been accomplished by Christ and not by my works. That's how I'm saved, is by the work that He's done, as we just sang, in Christ alone, not by anything that I've done. I would ask you, if that's you dangling over the pit of hell, to even now confess Christ as Lord. Trust in Him with your entire life. Find your satisfaction in Him alone. Follow everything that He's telling you to do. As a result of that, when we make Christ our Lord, when we trust in Christ, it becomes evident by following Him in our actions, which is what we see as an overflow from the forgiveness of our sins. What do we do because of the forgiveness of our sins? It's simply this: you show Christ when you forgive others. You show Christ when you forgive others. Consider what Jesus tells His disciples as He's teaching them to pray in Matthew chapter 6, verse 14 and 15. He says, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." That's the first time He teaches on it. In fact, He's teaching them the Lord's Prayer, which many of us know. Probably many of us as children were taught to even memorize the Lord's Prayer. But what you sometimes fail to realize is that He teaches them the Lord's Prayer, and He says, "Forgive us our debts or our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." Then He goes on to finish the prayer, and He comes back to that statement in the Lord's Prayer to teach them after He said amen. Because I'm pretty sure He knew when He said that, they went, "What? I'm tracking with you. Your kingdom come, Your will be done. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Wait, what? What did He say? Did He say what I thought He said? And He comes back at the end and He says, "If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." And then toward the end of the Gospel of Matthew, He tells the parable of the unforgiving servant who has been forgiven a massive amount of debt. And then He turns to someone who owes Him a little bit amount of money, and He chokes him out and puts him in debtor's prison. And at the end of that parable, he tells His disciples this, after that unforgiving servant is then thrown into prison himself. He says this: "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." Well, think about what He's saying. Your offense against God was so severe, and God's forgiveness of you was so costly, that if you truly grasp what has been done, if you really understand, as those who are truly saved by it will, if you truly grasp it, then you will forgive even the severest of offenses against you. See, what he's saying is God's forgiveness is for those who truly understand how forgiven they are. Your forgiveness of others, just like Christ's forgiveness of you, also has four, I think, very defining marks. Your forgiveness of others must be intentional. It's a decision on your part. It's intentional. He says it's heart-level forgiveness, even. Forgive your brother from your heart. It's not merely an action that's done on the outside. It's internal. So I can't tell if you've done that. Your spouse can't really tell, maybe, if you've done that in your heart, or if you're still holding some smidge of bitterness. Probably only you and the Lord know that for sure, whether you have actually forgiven someone from your heart. But the point is, it's an intentional act on your part where the offended party, you in this case, intentionally kills the offense. And in many cases, when the sin is against you, in many cases, you'll just drop it. You'll intentionally just forgive the person. Those statements that they may make offhandedly, they probably didn't mean, you just let it go. You'll kill it. But even if there's confrontation where you must actually call it out before them, which Jesus also details, the purpose is your forgiveness of them. That you'll let it go. Your forgiveness of others will also be costly. It won't just be intentional, it will be costly. The concept, especially in the New Testament, of forgiveness is that you're relinquishing, you're giving up your so-called right to revenge. In other words, forgiveness, at its base meaning, is that there is no eye for eye justice, no tooth for tooth justice. Because as we all know, that just leaves us all blind and toothless. You're giving that up. You're relinquishing your so-called right for retaliatory justice. You're not record keeping anymore. Your forgiveness is relinquishing your right to revenge. Before Jesus tells the parable of the forgiving servant, of the unforgiving servant, rather, Peter asked him this question. I love Peter. Peter is a lot like me. He asked this question that's on his mind, and most of us now, 2,000 years later, are going, that's a stupid question. But Jesus just answers him. Peter came up to him, and is Matthew 18, 21. Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Or in some cases, 70 times seven, in translations. The point is, he's telling Peter, you're not keeping record. You're not keeping record of wrongdoing, which is what's meant by love is not resentful in 1 Corinthians 13:5. Literally means that it doesn't keep record of wrongs. See, that's not what forgiveness is. It's going to cost you something because you perceive, you and I both perceive fairness a certain way. Fairness means you're going to pay for the sin that you committed against me. That's the only way that this is rectified. There has to be a cost paid, because whether you like it or not, you have a sense of justice. Every kid in this congregation has a sense of justice, even when they're little babies. Before they can even really talk, they've got a toy in their hand. Someone takes it from them, an older brother, an older sister. And what do? They turn to the parent and they say, They can't say a word, but they're crying and they're mad. And if the parent says, oh, well, what do you think they're going to do? They're going to go, that's how this works, does it? Okay, so then the strongest survive. So the next time he's bringing a weapon to the playground to take that toy back. But you and I have a sense of fairness that God has built within us. And the reason forgiveness is costly is because in some sense you're giving up that right to fairness. And you're saying, I'm not going to keep record of wrongdoing. I'm going to forgive my brother 70 times 7 if necessary. It's costly. But your forgiveness of others will also be just. Your forgiveness of others will be just. Now, forgiveness is not only intentional and costly, but you have to understand forgiveness is not unjust. It's not unjust. You're relinquishing your own right to vengeance, but what you're doing is you're leaving all of the justice in God's hands. You're leaving vengeance or justice to His providential care. Consider what Paul says in Romans 12, verses 17 to 21. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. There it is. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Here is an enemy doing something to me. Do I repay him? No, I relinquish my right for vengeance or repayment or justice. But not just because, well, that's the way it is being a Christian. You're a doormat for your whole life and then you die. No, when you relinquish your right for retaliation and instead you forgive, you're leaving it to the providential care of God. You're leaving it to His hand of justice. God does not have the same standard that we do, His creatures. See, God is holy, and He will repay. He can repay. He is the only one in the universe who has the right to repay. Finally, your forgiveness of others will be free. Your forgiveness of others will be free. There's no preconditions to your forgiveness. It's not transactional, in other words. It's possible, I think, for someone to forgive someone who isn't seeking it. It's possible for a widow to forgive her husband's killer, even though the killer goes to the electric chair or death row or prison, still relishing the fact that he took her husband's life. I think it's possible for that widow to still forgive. Because forgiveness is free. It's costly. It's just. She's not interfering with the justice process that's taking place. She's letting justice have its day, leaving it to God's providential care, which in some cases enacts itself through the justice system. In other cases, it doesn't. She leaves it to the providential care of justice because she knows one day justice will come. But she freely forgives her husband's killer. It's free. It's not preconditional. You're not saying, I'll forgive as long as they come to me and ask for it. Well, I would forgive them, but you know what? They don't seem very sorry. If they just seemed more sorry or more contrite, then it would be easier for me to forgive. No, she's predisposed to forgive. She extends forgiveness, whether they want it or not. She's leaving all vengeance and all justice to the hands of God. See, our forgiveness of others should mirror Christ's forgiveness of us. This is what His forgiveness to us look like. It's what ours should look like to others. So when it's Christmas time, I know this is hard. Because holiday seasons tend to bring up a lot of the fractures that exist in families. Between siblings, between maybe spouses, between mother and son, or father and daughter, or whatever. And those family relationships are the hardest to deal with. Family is always the hardest. They know you the best. They know all the things you've ever done, and you know all their stuff too. It makes forgiveness that much more difficult. But if there is anything in this world that you as a Christian can do to show Christ to the people around you, it is to forgive. Regardless of what's been done, to forgive. That doesn't mean that if something tragic has been done to you, which happens all the time in our sinful world, that doesn't mean that it doesn't still hurt. That doesn't mean that it's not hard. And that doesn't mean that if somebody's done something that is against the law and heinous, that you should, as an act of forgiveness, step in the way of the justice system and say, drop all charges. It doesn't mean that. You can forgive somebody that's behind bars. It's possible. And maybe that's where they need to be. So it doesn't mean that it's going to be unjust. But it means that it must be done. Because that's what Christians do. Forgive even the most severest of offenses. Further, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, it's a further reminder of just what forgiveness cost us. We're going to pray, and then we're going to take the Lord's Supper. Heavenly Father, we pray now that as we consider the sacrifice that was made for us on the cross of Christ, that it might really resonate in our minds and our hearts just what steep price was paid for our forgiveness. Pray that even now, as we consider taking this memorial, that you would remind us of the sin that's in our heart, perhaps the unforgiveness that resides there, the offenses that have been done to us that we still hold on to. And I pray you will help us to let them go. In Jesus' name.
Thanks for listening. If you live in the Tuscaloosa area and are looking for a church, we'd love for you to visit. Our service times are Sunday mornings at 10:30 and Wednesday nights at 6:15.